Thank you, ladies. A song that maybe we'll be able to sing as a congregation in the next few weeks. We're thankful that Jane and Elaine and the teams put together these packages. And this year, I think you're going to notice a little bit greater velocity in the number of new songs we're going to learn, which is always exciting. It's going to be stretching, but we're ready for some new songs, right? We like new stuff. I just wanted to also make mention that the board, yes, the board did meet this past Thursday, and if you put on your prayer calendars, especially the third Thursday of every month, that is typically when the board meets, they would truly covet your prayers as they seek to serve the Lord and serve our community of faith here through trying to drive the ministry forward, to move it forward. And I get the huge privilege of working with these godly men. We have lots of things on the go right now, and so we could really use that backup in prayer. By the way, you should know that they're praying for you as well. Each and every time we meet and through the weeks, daily in their own prayer lives, this group of leaders is praying for you. Should you ever need special prayer, of course you can come and you can call me or talk to me or whatever. I'd be happy to pray with you. But any one of these board members, any one of these elders would be happy to serve you. If you don't know who the elders are, then we'll help you out. We'll figure that out for you. But we want you to know that you're loved and you're cared for. All right? Well, we are in Revelation still. Revelation 2, 12 to 18. If you got your Bibles, you might as well get ready and turn there. But before we get there, I want to tell you a story about a man named Frank Sosinski. He was a mail carrier in the United States. I'm not sure he was really cut out for the job. There were times that were people weren't getting their mail, and I don't know if Frank, it was summertime, if he liked to go golfing or when he liked to cut out a little earlier because the sun was shining, whatever. But eventually, enough complaints came in that they started an internal investigation, and it all led to Frank. Over a six-year period, Frank had not delivered over 10 tons of mail. It was all in his attic. He had just stored it there. For whatever reason, we really don't know why he did it, didn't give a clear understanding, but he had just sort of cut out early and shoved it in the attic, and it kept being shoved, bags and bags. They found 1,000-plus bags of mail in the attic. Frank wasn't really cut out for that job. For some reason, he wasn't cut out for that job, and it soon was discovered. Question is, what's a mail deliverer supposed to do? And the answer is deliver the mail. Simple job, isn't it? You get a bag, you have houses or apartments or whatever, and you put the mail in association with that address. You drop it off. And if a mail carrier doesn't do that, he really hasn't done his job. And if he doesn't put it in the right house or he puts it in his attic, he's done a very poor job, a very terrible job. So let me ask you another question this morning that will help us move into what scriptures are talking about. What is a Christian supposed to do? Now that's a little harder because there's a lot of us in this room say, well, this. A Christian is supposed to do what Christians are supposed to do. Let's just make it generic at first. What's a Christian supposed to do? He's supposed to deliver something. She's supposed to deliver something. A Christian, the basic definition, a Christian is one who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, because they know that without that faith in Christ, they are lost for eternity. It's what Jesus did at Calvary, dying on the cross, and in being raised to life. It was that accepted sacrifice that pays the price for our sin, which had to be paid for. It has to be paid for some way, somehow. And it's either we're going to let Jesus pay for our sin, because he is the only one who can do that, or we one day will pay for our sin before God. That's what a Christian is. Now, what does a Christian do? He delivers that message of hope. Isn't it a message of hope? You go through your life and you hope that you're in a right relationship with God. You hope that one day you'll stand before Him and He will look at you and say, "My child, come on in." But the message is of a hope that is a certainty. There's hope that you think might come to pass, but the hope of the message of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of certainty that if you trust Christ, He will save you. That's the job of the Christian. But that's not always easy, is it? We live in a tough society, not only here in North America, around the world. As I prayed, there are some places around the world that if you are known to be a Christian, one who follows Christ, it could cause extreme difficulties, even difficulties unto death. We live in a difficult world. In many ways, it's not a nice, it's not a forgiving world. It's a challenging world. And it's so difficult to live with clarity and faith in this challenging world. Let me recap for some of you who are here for the first time or who have missed a couple of the messages on Revelation. We're in the book of Revelation. The first three chapters are where we're focusing on in this segment as we run through it. The book is, of course, written by the Apostle John, the great elder statesman of the church who has been exiled to an island. And on that island, which is really an island for criminals, at the grand old age of 94-ish, he is there working his fingers to the bone just to survive. And he has been put aside, I think the scriptures teach us very clearly, to hear from God, to capture a very important message from God, from Christ especially, to Christ's church. A message to seven churches and to us, the church in general, about how our lives should be lived for Him, for the glory of God. Of course, in that day, emperor rule was the rule of the day. If you wanted to live in that society, you had to once a year at least go to a temple and give sacrifices and offer an offering to the emperor of the time. It was in many ways just a political thing, but the emperor of that day, Domitian, truly thought he was God and wanted and felt he deserved, since he was God in his own mind, to be worshipped. Now, I haven't mentioned this before, but the Jews had a grand advantage. The Jewish group was seen as an ethnic group, a nation within the nation of Rome. And they were granted a special privilege that they did not have to actually go and offer sacrifice to the emperor as God, as Lord and King, because of their ethnic and national standing. But Christians, on the other hand, did not have that standing. Christians of that day were seen as a cult. They were seen as just any other group worshiping the myriad of different idols that were out there. And they had to live their life in light of emperor worship. They had to go and worship the emperor at least at one time every year. And not worshiping the emperor, not worshiping the Roman system, would turn their lives around. It would put their relationships in jeopardy, their jobs in jeopardy. It would put their homes and their possessions in jeopardy. And yes, it would even put their lives in jeopardy. And it was a difficult situation for those who called themselves followers of Christ. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, let's read this letter to the church in Pergamum. Verse 12 of chapter 2, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and to practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one except the one who receives it. Well, we thank the Lord for his word, because even though it is challenging at some times to understand it, especially in the book of Revelation, which, as we've said before, is filled with symbols, it's filled with difficult phrases and saying, God opens the eyes of those who are followers of him to understand it. Now, let's just run through this little passage, 12 to 18, so 6 or 7 verses right there. What we come to hear is a real message to a real church at that time, but also to the message of our church here in our time. I wonder if you know much about Pergamum. It's an interesting city. I've found that each of these cities is quite fascinating about their history and what they're all about. Pergamum, we're looking at moving from the last church which was Smyrna, about 35, 40 miles north, about 10 miles now in from the coast. The first two churches were coastal cities, were very, very well-liked because of that, so they had a lot of commerce. This city, possibly, we're not for sure whether this city was the Roman capital of this whole province, but it was a great administrative center. One of the features of this city was it had a great library, a library that contained, at that time, they said, over 200,000 volumes of parchment books, of rolls and scrolls. Now, this was interesting, too, because up to that time, pretty well everything was written on papyrus, and that was a very light paper that was written on. It was actually created in Egypt. The great library and school of Alexandria in Egypt was where that was invented and discovered. It was interesting. Pergamum was actually, they said, running out of papyrus, and so they sent off a request to this great library and school in Egypt. And they wanted to have the gentleman there who was in charge of that library to come and help them with this problem of their writing paper. And the Pharaoh of Egypt put him in prison, says, I don't want to lose my greatest librarian. I don't want to lose this man. And so it became a place, Pergamum, where they had to invent a new writing material. And so out of Pergamum came parchment. So when you think about parchment, you can think about the city of Pergamum. Not only that, Pergamum was a great city of spiritual learning. They had cults from everywhere around the world. This is a city where religion was at its height. The other two cities had religion that we've looked at so far, but this city was like the epicenter of cultic activity, of worship. This is a city where the pressure to conform to emperor worship wasn't a pressure for most people. This is just a part of their lives. It was also a city that had a fetish with all the Greek gods, the god Zeus, the mythological gods Dionysus and Athena and Asclepius. I have to say that again so I get it pronounced right. Asclepius. Oh my goodness, Asclepius. Everybody say that 3 times with me. No, I'm just kidding. Asclepius. Now, the reason I focus in on Asclepius is because it was a cult that was a cult all about healing. And they had these baths where people would go in. And their main symbol was, the thing that they worshipped the most was the snake. And they would have these snakes in the bath. They were supposedly non-venomous snakes. And people would go in the baths, and if they had some ailment, they would pray, and they put these snakes in which they thought had healing power. And when they come out, people would be healed. Well, we don't know the truth of that, of course. A lot of psycho stuff going on there. But it's interesting to note, what is the symbol in the vast majority of the medical establishment? Jesus' name. Escapulus. That's exactly, it comes right out of this cultic worship group. It continues today. We think today that it's all modern stuff that we're dealing with, but there is a lot of stuff that's come thousands of years through the history that people are still involved with today. Now, we are not saying that doctors are involved in cultic practices anymore, but we are saying that's where it started, with snakes and water and witches and warcraft and all that. Well, that's Pergamum. It's a city that is filled with religion. And as a matter of fact, not only that, look at what the author calls this city. We're in verse 12. Let me get back there. To the angel and church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You know, when I heard that line, I sort of went, it sounds like an old mobster movie, you know, like The Godfather. Hey, I know where you dwell. But God is saying, listen, our Father, our Heavenly Father is saying, I know where you dwell. I know in what kind of a circumstance you as my children have to live in. I know how difficult it is. I am not this God who has sort of wound up the world and stepped aside and just saw, let it unwind and do its own thing. I know, as my children, where you are, what you're having to deal with, and you are in the center of where Satan is working the most powerfully at this time. I find great comfort in that statement, that God really related to those Christians and to us. He says, I know. And of course, we know that that word oida, know, is a word that reminds us very clearly that God has a perfect, full knowledge of us. It's not a knowledge where he's learning about us. He knows everything about us, and he knows where we dwell. And he knows with what we're having to deal with. As a matter of fact, he encourages us a little bit more in that he says, I know where you dwell, but look what he says about himself. He says, the words of him, verse 12, the last part, of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That word sword is really a word that talks about a very heavy broadsword, two-edged sword. And of course, we know that even back in verse 16 of chapter 1, that the sword is referring to the word of God. He's saying, I know where you dwell, but I am the one who gives the word that can comfort you, that gives the word that can protect you, that gives a word that will fight the one in whose midst you have to dwell. The word is a symbol, seen in the symbol of the sword. It's an ominous tone, right? This verse, it has that ominous tone. But I want to encourage you, no matter where you live, under what circumstances you're dwelling, and how life is unfolding, God has given you a resource to manage it. Whether or not Satan's actual throne is right here, even in the city of Toronto, or some might say in Hollywood, or some might say in the financial capitals of the countries, wherever that throne of Satan is, we have God's word. And nothing but truth can defeat error. Nothing but truth can defeat error. I always think of God's word and the truth of God's word when I think of Christ, when he was in the desert and Satan was trying to tempt him to come and worship the devil. And Satan kept hearing this, but God's word says, but God's word says, but God's word says. And eventually Satan took off, because you can't fight God's word. God's word always wins. And I don't know where you're at. I know that some struggle. I know that some here in this place are struggling in a variety of ways. It's a human condition. We have challenges. But we need to take God's word into the center of the challenges of our lives and let it defeat those challenges. Let's know the word of God like the back of our hands. Let's use it fearlessly in our lives. let the word of Christ, let this book be the engine that moves us forward each and every day. I know where you dwell, God says. Satan's throne. Could have been, we're not sure exactly what he meant by Satan's throne because of the city, the fact that it was a center of pagan religion. It could have been the Grand Acropolis. They had an Acropolis there that was on the hilltop, roughly 1,000 feet above the city, that was magnificent. It could seat 20,000 people. It was huge. Maybe that's what God was meaning, Satan's throne, where all the pagan religions would come and worship. We really don't know, but we do know this: God's word defeats Satan wherever Satan is, even in the heart of his throne room. Well, we've come to the commendation. I always love these letters because there's usually a commendation, something that says you've done well. The attaboy, we call it, right? Attaboy, good job. Well, there is a commendation here. Verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You hold fast my name. By the way, that word hold is one that is given the image of someone who is clinging with all their might. It's kind of like, you know, on the edge of a building. You've been on the edge. You're hanging on with the bare knuckle, holding on. Or driving 180 miles an hour down the 401. You're white knuckling in it. And I hope nobody's doing that. No? Good. But it's that kind of, I am not going to let go. I'm going to hold. And what are they holding fast to? My name. In this city, they could have made it very simple on themselves. As they did their business, as they went to their work, as they lived their lives out in the community, they could have whispered the name of Jesus. How are you, my brother? You've been doing all right. How's your spiritual life? I love Jesus. You love Jesus. And they could have lived their lives quite comfortably because really, no one would have known that they're Christians. They could have done it all in the shadows. And God still would have loved them. But they held fast to my name. They held fast and they stood out. They stood for Christ. They took his name and they spoke it wherever and whenever they felt they should and needed to. They didn't use Christ's name like many people, like a union card to get the benefits. You know? They didn't use Christ's name like some who say, rub the idol and you'll get good luck. They held Christ's name fast as precious. When they spoke the name of Christ, all they could think about was, he died for me. He took my place. I should have been the one who paid for my sin. And they held on to him and his name. And of course, we know in that day, a name really meant the person's character and who he was or she was to the very core. And so the name of Christ was everything. The name of Christ represented the divinity that Christ has. That Christ was not part man, part God. Christ was all God and yet all man. Something that is hard to understand. God become man. Christ's name represents his sinlessness. Never a sin, ever. Not once. Christ's name represents his saving work for sinners. And so we uphold his name with love and thankfulness. He said, you did not only hold fast my name, you did not deny my faith. And on the other side of the coin is loving and knowing this one Jesus, God become man. And it's also loving his truth. And this denying my faith is all about the truth, the word of God, the doctrine that Christ left with us, not only from his own lips, but from the lips of his spokespersons, the apostles and those who wrote the scriptures. They didn't just, these Christians from Pergamum, just give lip service to Christ. They truly believed what he taught them, what he teaches us. Not just lightly. And John gives an example. Even unto death, this man Antipas, we don't know anything else about him. There's nowhere that we can be assured who we know this man, who he really was, what he was all about. But we do know this one thing. He held fast to the name of Christ. He held fast to the truth. And he died for it. As a matter of fact, the only thing we really know about him is tradition said, and these pagan people had wonderful ways to kill Christians. The tradition says that he was roasted alive inside a bull that was being offered to a deity. But he held fast to his belief that Jesus is the Savior and that his word is the truth. And we know that from other scriptures that Antipas, we're going to meet in heaven. And he's going to have that crown of life that he's putting before the Lord. And we're going to be able to say, hey man, so good to know you. Thank you for your example of living out your truth, or the truth of God's word. You held fast. It was an encouragement to us. I always think of Paul where he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. We are stewards. The generation after generation that has followed Christ is all about stewardship. And that is that we would steward the fact that his name is holy and we hold it holy. And that his truth is holy and that we hold it with clenched fists and say we will follow his word as closely as we can. Well, that's a commendation. There's always... seems to be a but. Now, Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two churches that there was no condemnation. They were the only two churches. But the rest of them, like this church here, there was a condemnation. And the condemnation is verse 14. Look at verse 14. Let me just paraphrase it a little bit. It says, you have some there who are holding the teaching of Balaam. And the last part, also you have some there who are holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Well, what's the teaching of Balaam? Do you remember that story in your Sunday school, maybe when you're kids, Numbers 22 to 24, 25 in that area? Really what the story in short is, Balaam was a prophet. He'd been hired by the Moabite king, Balak. Balak wanted to curse this massive group of Israelites moving through the area. Wanted to have God put a curse on Israel. And he hired this prophet, Balaam, who he knew was having a real good connection with God. So Balaam goes, meets with Balak, the king of Moab. And God tells Balaam, the prophet, three times, you cannot curse Israel. Oh, that frustrates Moabite King Balak to no end. But in the end, Balak gets his way. Because Balaam says, sort of gives indication to this king, I can't curse him, but if you send your daughters, your beautiful women, and you parade them before the men of Israel, they will lust after them and want them and marry them, and they will intermix with Israel. And that's what happened. They paraded these beautiful young maidens out before the men of Israel. The men of Israel lusted after them, took them to be their wives. And from that point on, for a good period of time, idol worship was introduced into Israel through the women that these Israelite men married. Balaam couldn't curse Israel, but he sure did it in a roundabout way. He introduced compromise into the nation of Israel through intermarriage. Now, intermarriage is not wrong. My son-in-law is Chinese. I think it's the coolest thing in the whole world. I got a Chinese son-in-law. and we're going to have a new baby in our family, maybe this week. I don't know. It's coming quick. Yeah, the doctor says, you can't fight it. If it comes early, it comes early. That's the way it is. But I can't wait to see my new little grandson of a Canadian and a Chinese origin mixed wonderfully. That's to me, that's exciting. I'm so thrilled. But the problem was the mixing of a cultic religion with the true religion, which is to love, honor, and serve God only, and that there is only one God. And that's the problem that was introduced here. I think what's happening is there are some in this church who are saying, listen, let's not be so hardcore. Don't be so fundamental about your faith. We can, you know, we can slip into doing a few things that would take the burn off, take the pressure off us living in such a pagan society. Sure, go ahead, once a year, go offer a little sacrifice to the emperor. You and I both know he's not God, but we can do that, and that will appease everybody. Everybody will be happy. We won't have the pressure. You won't lose jobs. You might not lose your home. You won't have people coming after you with intending to kill you. Remember Antipas, don't you? He stood strong for God. Look what happened to him. This is what the sin of Balaam was. The outcome was when things got mixed up, then the purity of following Christ or following God was lost. And God's saying, I want you to follow me and me alone. And I want you to trust me that I will provide for you. And he uses another illustration here about manna, that he would provide manna. We'll get to that in a second. So that's Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. Then there's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we took a few minutes in the first message about Ephesus, about this group. This was probably a group and a teaching started by Nicholas. We think, church history thinks, that this was one of the first of those six deacons that were set aside to help the disciples, the apostles, in handing out the needed items for the widows and those who were in need. And that he started to teach that there was a division between those who were in leadership and those who were generally in the pew, we'll say. In other words, they think the division between clergy and laity started with this teaching by the Nicolaitans. And that is absolute heresy. I want you to know there is no difference between the pew and the pulpit for whoever sits or stands in those seats or behind it. We are all one in Christ. We are all priests of the great high priest Jesus, which means we all serve together equally. We all get the privilege of sharing using the gifts that God has given us. We have different roles. Not everyone is given the gift of teaching and preaching. Not everyone is given the gift of helps. Not everyone is given all of the gifts. So we each serve as we are gifted. And that's the joy of being a community family. But this guy, Nicholas, and the Nicolaitans decided that there was going to be a division. And as they did that, there became a power issue. And it became, if you look at church history, became a great challenge. Both of these teachings were problematic in a great way. Both of these teachings corrupts those who hold them. It corrupts them physically, and it corrupts them spiritually. One of the things that God wants for his church, for us as a church, is to stay true to him. To be individuals who don't want to compromise, don't want to have one foot in the world and the other foot in our faith. He wants us to stand solidly on him. I love the story of an old Nazarene preacher who every morning would pray this prayer, "Oh Lord, give me a backbone as big as a saw log and ribs like the sleepers under the church floor." I have no clue what that is, but it sounds like he wants to be really tough. "Put iron shoes on my feet and galvanized breeches on my body." Those are pants. "Give me a rhinoceros hide for skin and hang up a wagon load of determination in the gable end of my soul." Help me to sign the contract to fight the devil as long as I've got a tooth, and then gum him until I die. That prayer he prayed every morning was really a prayer that says, Lord, help me to stay centered in my walk with you. Help me not to slip into the living in the world while trying to maintain a life of purity for Christ. And as I thought about preaching this morning, I thought only about myself. I have to be honest with you. Because I don't want to project on you anything I have to deal with. I want you, as God directs you, to think, how might I be living my life with one foot in the world and one foot in my faith? I want to let you know this one thing. God does not want you to live a guilt life. Christ did not die for us to live a life of guilt. He died for us to live a life of freedom. And if you know Christ, you are free. Free indeed. But our responsibility is to enjoy that freedom by living totally for Him. And I know in my own life, there are areas where I have to watch that I don't slip out of the faith living into a life where I'm really compromising my faith, where I'm saying, that's all right, you know, I can do that. It's really not that bad. You know what I'm talking about? You think about it for your own life, because God's going to work with you. But I know for me, and I'm praying this morning that as I read this and as I see the lesson that comes out of the church at Pergamum, it is a life that is focused. It is a life that is truly centered on Christ. That means that whether I'm at work, at play, or at home, or in my backyard, or in my community in some way, my life is clearly seen as one that is living for Christ. When somebody looks at me, they do not have to guess if I'm a Christian. Because when they get to know me, they will say, you know what? Whether I agree or disagree, I know who he is. I know Alan is a follower of Jesus. He loves Christ with all his heart. And that's what this message was to the church at Pergamum. Love me. And if you don't, he says in verse 16, repent. This is the most simple part of a challenged relationship with God. It's just repent. In other words, the word means turn 180 degrees and turn the other way. If that's not the right way, turn the other way. Make a decision today and choose to serve faithfully without compromise. Take the foot out of the world and bring it right back into your faith. Serve him. And what's he going to do? He gives some promises. I will give some hidden manna. Remember in the Old Testament, the manna came down from the heavens for Israel when they were starving in their desert wanderings, and it provided sustenance for them. Well, God will provide. When you step in total faith, out of any compromise, into a place of pure faith walk, God will provide for you. Whatever that is needed in your life, he will provide. I promise you, if you test God in this area, he will provide. He'll provide everything you need. If you lose a friend over here because you choose that that relationship is not honoring God, God will provide another friend for you that is right for you. A friend that will help you as you walk on your journey for Christ. If God says to you, you know, what you're doing at work is wrong, it's ethically wrong, and you've heard stories where people have been told you've got to do this and they know it's wrong. If that's happening to you and you say, no, I won't do that, it's ethically wrong, God will find you another job if you get fired. I believe that. God will provide for you. I don't know what situation, God will provide. When you step by faith back into that path, that straight and narrow path, that path that is so hard, that's so challenging, a path that even Jesus said it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone to walk this narrow path. God will provide a way. And then he says in verse 17, not only manna will give you, I will give you a stone, a white stone, with your name written on it. Not only your name, but a new name written on it. Again, this book is filled with symbolism. We don't know for sure what this white stone meant. There is lots of things that it could mean. There's stones, black and white stones used in the court system that way, in that day, where a white stone indicated that the person was found not guilty, and their name was written on it, and they were given that stone. It was a kind of a like proof. I was found not guilty. There were other situations where in athletic competitions, a stone, a white stone, was put around a person's neck and their name was written on it. We don't know if it was referring to that. There were stones, white stones were simply lucky charms for a lot of people at that time. Whatever the meaning is, white stone speaks of being in a redeemed position before God. A position where our relationship is certain with God. And our name is there, not only our name, but a new name. That new name that God gives us when we come into the family of God. So this is the church at Pergamum. We're moving up the coastline. Ephesus, Smyrna, now Pergamum. A church in challenging situation. A church that was called upon to live very faithfully right in the heart of Satan's empire. How about you? How about me? We're called to do the same thing. And I know, I'm with you. It's not easy. And sometimes it's not fun, because when Satan does stuff, he does it and he makes it fun. When the world system says, why don't you come and forget that faith stuff, come over here because it's fun, you go, yeah. It's a lot of delightful stuff out there. And so it's hard. It's hard not to be there when God says, no, no, I will provide everything you need if you just stay on that path. There is coming a day when you will see so clearly, in my presence, it was worth it all. So I encourage us today, like the church at Pergamum, let's stay right on the straight and narrow. Let's live a life without compromise. Let's live a life that stayed right on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I know it'll be challenging, but the blessings will be huge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessing of your word and the truth that we've heard today. We know it's hard to be a no-nonsense, no-compromise follower of Christ. It's difficult because the world around us that is run by the one who is known as Satan, it's his world right now. He makes it really tough on us because he puts a lot of distractions, pleasurable distractions, in our way. As a matter of fact, the church is where Satan wants to work the most. And if he can distract us and put pleasures in our lives as a church that are not honoring to God, then he has diminished, if not totally decimated, the power of Christ working in and through the church. And we don't want that. We want this church here in Bridletown Park to be so on track that the Holy Spirit will do marvelous and miraculous things through us as your children. We're praying that you will use us and that you'll be glorified as we live this no-nonsense, no-compromise life for Christ. Thank you for this time. We continue to worship you in song. In Jesus' name, amen.